The COVID virus has shaken our confidence in our autonomy as humans. We thought, just like in mathematics, when you have all the variables figured out, then you can solve the equation and come up with the right answer. We thought that with our human ingenuity, modern medicine, wealth, superb military power, we can take on anything, right? Well, until COVID-19 came along. And then, oops, what do we do now? We hadn't figured on the God factor. And guess what? He trumps every other factor. These resources that we trusted in to be our saviors aren't working for us now. And not only that, our idols are as helpless as we are. The actors and actresses, the musicians and entertainers, professional ball players, where are they all? Where are they? I'll tell you where. They are hunkered down somewhere trying to avoid getting the virus just like everyone else. If there is ever a time to stop and reassess our value system, it is now. Right in the midst of the pandemic, the world is made to celebrate the greatest event that took place in all of history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. God is saying to the world, stop striving for earthly glory. Stop living for things that you can lose in just a few weeks. Stop worshiping idols that are as helpless as you, and look to my Son. Look to the one who conquered the grave and has the power to save you from your sins and give you everlasting life. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He is God and there is no other. If you find yourself anxious about your future, or you have a loved one or a friend who is currently struggling with symptoms of the virus, or perhaps you are mourning the death of a loved one whom you lost to this virus, I'm glad you are watching or listening to this message, because today we are going to look to the one who not only knows the future, but is in control of it. And he can not only give you comfort and strength to deal with the trials of your life right now, but also give you peace with God and everlasting life. And of course, this one is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Our subject to title is the glorious hope of the resurrection. The glorious hope of the resurrection. I pray that by the time we are done, you will be able to rejoice in this hope. The resurrection from the dead is the glorious doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the climax of our salvation, where we would be given glorified bodies without sin or decay to live with Christ in heaven forever. This theme of the resurrection was central in the apostles' teaching. They were not ashamed to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is Lord, whether they stood before religious rulers or philosophers or kings. They proclaim this truth unashamedly. We see this exemplified in the Apostle Paul when he stood before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We read that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. When he stood before King Agrippa, he said he was standing there because of the hope of the resurrection. It was a common theme in his letters. He told the Philippians that his aspiration was to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In his letter to the church in Rome, he said that he was eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of his body. He encouraged the believers in Thessalonica concerning their departed loved ones by speaking about the glorious resurrection of the second coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ. And today we will be looking at this most thorough treatment of this topic found in 1 Corinthians 15, which is commonly known as the resurrection chapter. Now, having turned there, we're going to read verses 20 to 28. That will be the focus of our meditation today. Verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise for this glorious doctrine, truth of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he is now exalted on your right hand, that he is conquering and he is, Lord, subduing hearts and bringing men to himself and will conquer and crush every foe that is against you and against your rule and authority. We pray that today that you would conquer hearts, O God, and glorify your Son, Lord, and that he would see the reward of his suffering and be satisfied. We pray that we as your people, Lord, would be so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude for this amazing truth and what awaits us, Lord, this glorious resurrection where we will be with you forever. New glorified bodies to worship and adore you for time and eternity. Hallelujah. We look forward to that. Bless now our meditation, we pray. Glorify your Son, Lord, in these words that are feeble, yet I pray they would be empowered by your Spirit to accomplish the purpose for which you sent them, that our eyes would be fixed upon Jesus, our resurrected Lord and King. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, in the first place, we want to look at the context because we're delving into this long chapter, 58 verses. So we want to look at the context of this passage. He gives us this, as I said, a thorough treatment of this subject of the resurrection, this doctrine, this truth. He does this in order to address some wrong teaching that had come into the church, namely, it says in verse 12, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So this whole treatment of this chapter is to answer these teachers who have come in and they're saying there is no resurrection of the dead amongst the Corinthians. Now, they may have reasoned this after the manner of the Gnostic and Greek philosophers who mocked at the idea of the resurrection from the dead. So Paul goes through this logical argument through as to how it cannot be, as we will see in a moment, it cannot be that what they're saying is true, and these are the reasons. He says in verses 1 to 4, he reminds them that it is part of the gospel that he preached to them and by which they are being saved. In verses 5 and following, he gives, as I said, a logical argument for the resurrection. Verse 5 through 11, he gives a historical evidence of the resurrection. It is a fulfillment of prophecies in Scripture. It is substantiated by over 500 witnesses, and many of whom are still alive. So the Corinthians could actually go and verify for themselves by talking to those 500 witnesses who saw him, who are still alive. In verses 12 to 19, he shows the logical consequences if one was to deny this fact. In logic, it is called a reduction to absurdity. A reduction to absurdity. To contradict or deny the fact that Christ rose from the dead would lead to absurd consequences. He says his preaching would be in vain. Their faith is in vain because they would still be in their sin. Those who died in Christ will perish, and our hope is for this life only, which means that we should be pitied of all people. In verses 20 to 28 that we will be looking at, he shows that just like Adam was our representative and brought death upon all humanity through his sin, in the same manner, Christ is our representative as the first to rise from the dead and to give us life. Verses 29 to 34, he continues his argument that if the dead are not raised, then his suffering for the cause of Christ every day is in vain. And they might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because there is no eternal consequences for how we live. In verses 35 to 49, he answers the question, what kind of body will the dead receive when they are raised? He uses the illustration from agriculture. He says the seed that is planted is different than the actual plant that springs up. In the same way, we are born with natural earthly bodies like Adam and are raised up with glorified heavenly spiritual body like that of Christ. And then in verses 50 to 56, he speaks prophetically of what would happen at Christ's return. Those believers that are alive, their bodies would be changed from their earthly mortal body to a spiritual immortal body, and the dead in Christ will rise up with an immortal body, never to die again. So that is the context of this passage that we are going to be studying. Now we'll get into the text, verses 20 to 28, in this section. Paul shows us that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Look with me at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Paul turns from the absurd consequences of what would happen if Christ did not rise from the dead to a confident assertion. Confident assertion. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's absolutely sure of this, because remember, the Lord appeared to him when he was on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him. The risen Christ appeared to him. He saw him with his own eyes. And he went from being the Paul, the persecutor of Christ's church, to the Apostle Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a missionary. Now, Christ's resurrection is a proven fact. All skeptics and arguments notwithstanding. You've heard the arguments, the faint or swooning theory, that he just fainted, he didn't really die, and then he woke up at some point. Or his disciples hid his body, and that's why there was an empty tomb. Or they were hallucinating, or the women went to the wrong tomb. Or discrepancy between the gospel narratives. All these have been debunked. It is not my aim today to prove the resurrection. You see, the skeptics only want natural and scientific data to prove the resurrection. They will not accept a supernatural miracle. No amount of evidence could convince them. So let me just state a few facts here in case there are any skeptics that are watching or listening to this. One, the tomb is empty. Every prophet, every leader, religious leader, they're still in their tomb. Christ's tomb is empty. Christ remained on the earth 40 days after his resurrection and was seen by more than 500 people. Not just the 12, where someone could say, well, they fabricated the story. No, 500 people. He later sent his Holy Spirit upon the apostles after his ascension to heaven on the day of Pentecost, as he promised he would do. They turned from fearful men to fearless men. There were then many manifestations of his Holy Spirit's power, the first being that they started speaking in languages, foreign languages that they had never studied before. And then thousands getting saved through the preaching of the gospel. Many miracles were done at the hands of these apostles. And the spread of Christianity through the then known world, not by sword or military might, but by the power of the risen Christ. Now back to verse 20, we read that he was the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection is the pledge and assurance of the resurrection of all who die in Christ. Now, the first fruits were the first ripened grain or produce of various agricultural products that grew in Israel. These were brought as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord in acknowledgement that all blessings come from Him, and in anticipation of the rest of the harvest to follow. This offering sanctified the entire crop. The first of these produce was the barley grain, which was to be offered in the middle of Passover week. This was the month of Nisan, the first month in the Hebrew calendar, which would be the middle of March to middle of April on our calendar. The Passover began on the 14th, and the sheaf of the first fruit was waved before the Lord 2 days after, which corresponded to the time that Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection was the first fruit. He was the first sheaf taken from the crop with a mighty resurrection harvest to follow. He is the firstborn among many brethren. It is the pledge and guarantee of the resurrection. I love how it refers to those who die in the Lord. It says they fell asleep, just like Lazarus, when Lord says, you know, our beloved Lazarus is asleep. Death is just a long sleep for a believer. We are going to wake up, and first person we see is Christ. We shall see Him as He is and be like Him. Hallelujah. This image of the first fruit is followed up by an explanation of our union with Christ in His humanity. Look with me at verses 21 to 22. Verses 21 to 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For as by a man came death. This, of course, is speaking of Adam, as we are told in verse 22. Because of his sin, death came into the world. Death was not a part of God's original design. It was brought upon by sin. Now, in other places, we read that we not only inherited physical death from our father Adam, but also moral and spiritual death. We're all born rebels against God, in opposition to His will as revealed in the Scriptures. But in this passage, the apostle is speaking primarily of the physical death. It says, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. The man here being Christ, just like the first man was the cause of physical death, the second man, or the last Adam, came the bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection is proof positive that all men will rise from the dead, as He tells us in John 5:28. Do not marvel all at all at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All will rise at one time. They will hear the voice of the Son of Man when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Some will be raised up to the resurrection of eternal life, to be with Christ forever. And we see this in verses 51. It says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When Christ returns on the cloud of glory with his mighty angels with him and the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will rise with immortal bodies, and those in Christ that are still alive will be transformed to have their glorious body. And we will be caught up together with him in the air, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a glorious passage. Perhaps we can come back to it once we see how the time goes. And this is, brethren, our glorious hope. This is what we have to look forward to. And just like those first century saints were to encourage themselves with this truth in the midst of their persecution and affliction, we are to encourage ourselves with these truths in the midst of a world that is under the curse of sin and disease, and a world that is hostile to the gospel. We need to encourage one another with these truths. These are solid, unshakable truths that have been made sure by the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our representative head from the dead. Now, sadly, for those who are not in Christ, what do you have to look forward to? You also will be raised when Christ returns, but you will not be raised into life, unto life to be with Christ forever. That cannot be. You don't love Christ, nor find it a delight to be in his presence and his company. To be with him will not be heaven for you, because you will not have all your gods and your idols, the things that you currently live for. Here's what you have to look forward to. It tells us in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now you may say, did you have to ruin it like that by talking about hell and the lake of fire? Why can't you stay on a happy note? Can't you just talk about the rebirth of creation and everything springing to life after the dead of winter, Easter eggs and bunnies? Why can't we just talk about that for Easter? Stay on a happy note. Well, you see, the resurrection of Christ has everything to do with sin and its consequences. His resurrection shows that his death on the cross for our sins accomplished our redemption, and death and hell, which are the penalty for sin, have been conquered. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life are for all who put their trust in him. His resurrection, it says, is his death was for our redemption, and his resurrection is for our justification. That we can now be accepted with God, and that his death on the cross was accepted on our behalf. The payment that he made on the cross for the sins of mankind, for all who put their trust in him, that payment was accepted, and God showed that he accepted it by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection has everything to do with sin and the consequences for sin. And he's raised no longer to die. He's raised to be forever in heaven. And all those who believe in him will one day rise to to be with him forever in new resurrected bodies. But friend, unless you put your trust in Christ today, unless you turn from your sin today, unless you realize that your guilt is what nailed Jesus Christ to that cross, unless you repent of your sin today, then your portion, your inheritance, what you have to look forward to is indeed very grim. Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Today is a day of salvation. Christ Jesus is in heaven, but he's looking down upon us now. And if you call upon him with a heart broken, asking for forgiveness, he will bless you with salvation. He will give you eternal life. He will pardon your iniquities. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul speaks about the order in which the resurrection will happen at Christ's return. Look with me at verse 23. But each in his order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, as it tells us, those who are asleep in Christ, those who are his sheep, who are given to him by his Father, who were purchased and redeemed by his precious blood, who were called and regenerated by his Holy Spirit, he will not lose any, but raise us up all at the last day as he promised. He has not only ransomed our souls, brothers, he has ransomed our bodies. And the fact that the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, body and soul, and sanctifies us, one day he will give us glorified bodies that we might worship him, both body and soul. The apostle focus here is the resurrection of the saints. So he goes no further regarding the resurrection of unbelievers and final judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that we all have different eschatological views, right? As far as the first resurrection and the second resurrection of unbelievers and the final judgment. But we can all agree on one thing. Christ is coming back, and his coming will be sudden, and it will be glorious, and he will bring us to himself, and we will be forever with the Lord. I think we can all agree on that. There are things, verse 24 and following, the apostle reveals to us this prophetic vision of Christ's final triumph over all evil and every power in opposition to God and his Messiah, and then laying all the spoils down at the feet of his Father and sitting down with his Father on his throne. Look with me at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It tells us then comes the end. Everything will be brought to a glorious end after the resurrection and final judgment. The word used for the end here is telos. Its root word, where the word tetelestai, it is finished, that was spoken by our Lord on the cross. It comes from that root word, telos, which also means it stands accomplished or stands complete. This will be the end of his mediatorial kingdom that was given to him as the incarnate Son of God, where he was ruling over all things for the purpose of reconciling sinners to God and judging all those who are in opposition to God's will. Now, let me just say a word about this term that theologians call mediatorial kingdom. It is essentially the current rule and reign of Christ over all things that the Father has given him to the accomplishment of the task of saving sinners and conquering all of God's enemies. He tells us in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. In John 5:22, he tells us that the Father has given him all judgment, has committed to the Son. And in this mediatorial office, he's the final prophet who spoke to us God's word, the priest who provided an atonement and intercedes for us, and the king who protects and rules over us. But the goal and the aim of his mediatorial kingdom is one thing, and that is to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Everything he does, he says, I came to do the will of my Father. That the power, these are the things that the Father has given me to do. Now, the kingdom itself will not cease. It is an everlasting kingdom, it tells us in Daniel 7:14. But the manner of administration will change. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reign directly over all. There will no longer be any opposition to his rule. Christ's mediatorial work will have been completed. All of his enemies, all of God's enemies would have been conquered. And all who are there in heaven are subjects, redeemed, purchased, changed, transformed, holy, serving God, worshiping God. His co-equality with God, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, as the creator and sustainer of all things, is independent of this mediatorial rule and prior to it, and that shall not cease. He shall not cease to be the second person in the Godhead. He still maintains that. He's not lost that. You cannot stop being the God that he is. And the throne of the Lamb and of God shall be in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. It tells us in Revelation 22:3. Now, verse 25 tells us that for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The Apostle Paul here is not, no doubt, referring to the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. In verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is reigning in heaven now to spread his spiritual kingdom on earth through the preaching of the gospel. Remember, he told Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight for me. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He is conquering in the hearts of men. Christ is saving people in communist nations, in Muslim nations, in every nation under heaven. He will have a people for himself from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, all the laws of man and the power of Satan notwithstanding. He is sovereign over every earthly power and spiritual host of wickedness. As it tells us in Colossians 2:13, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. And then it tells us that he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The Antichrist and his followers, all the wicked ungodly, with the Satan and his angels, they will be cast into the lake of fire, it tells us in Revelation 20, as the objects of his wrath and vengeance. The Antichrist will be killed by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2. So, brothers and sisters, just know that all evil will be done away with, and righteousness will prevail. Leaders with wicked agenda can scheme and try to get laws passed that promote evil, and they think they are winning. Be assured their day is coming. All enemies of God will be destroyed and Christ will have the victory. The resurrection of Christ is a guarantee that judgment is coming. So we need to keep this in mind, brothers. When you see all the rulers scheming and trying to promote themselves and promote their agenda, just know there's a greater one who is overseeing all this and who is in control of all of history. Keep that in mind. And to those of you who are persecuting God's people and who are indifferent to the gospel of Christ, please listen to this warning. As we read that Christ is coming in glory with His mighty angels in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. It is not a small thing to be indifferent to the gospel and to persecute and mock the people of God. I urge you to stop your sinful unbelief and to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior today before it's too late. Jesus came in humiliation. He came and was mocked, ridiculed, nailed to a cross. But that was then. He's coming back with might and glory and power, with His angels with Him. And there's no one that's going to shake a hand or shake a tongue at Him, because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's coming to judge and to conquer. Now, as I mentioned before, when it says that He shall reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, it doesn't mean that He stops reigning, but rather He will finish the task that was assigned to Him as the mediatorial king. And what is the last enemy that will be destroyed? Look with me at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The enmity of human hearts would have been subdued by the triumphs of the gospel, which by now would have been spread over the entire world. Satan conquered. The false system of religion that had tyrannized people would have been destroyed. And some commentators say that it is last enemy because it's the order in which it came into the world. The first enemy that came into the world was Satan. The next enemy that came into the world was sin, and the final enemy was death, which was the result of sin. Christ conquered sin in His death on the cross and provided atonement for His people. He overcame Satan in his temptation and has disarmed the strong man by delivering countless millions from his grasp. And finally, He will triumph over him by casting him into the lake of fire. The last enemy that holds His people yet will be death. Death here is personified as if it is a tyrant exercising power over the human race. He is to be destroyed. Christ destroys this enemy of death by raising us up from the dead to die no more. He's going to rob that grave. He's going to disarm death as if though he was a mighty warrior. He's going to disarm him and he's going to take his own. He's going to raise us up to be with him. And here's the hope. Here's our hope, Christian. This is something to look forward to. Our graves will one day be empty, as it must yield its dead at the coming of Christ. Just like He called Lazarus to come forth, we will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. The apostle then gives us a qualifying statement in verse 27 and 28, and the final outcome of all this is that God will be all in all. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it is says all things are put under in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. God has put all things under his feet. That is, he made all things subject to him and made him the head over all things. And it goes without saying that this would be accepting the Father who put all things under his feet. Well, it says when all things are subjected to him, there will be no longer a need for a prophet to teach, nor a priest to make atonement and intercede, nor a king to deliver and protect and govern. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. This subjection to the Father does not mean his inequality of essence and power with the Father. He will co-equally share in the glory of the Father, that glory which he shared with the Father before the world began. That will continue. And so the redeemed who have been made priests and kings to our God through Christ, we shall forever be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So he will not in any way be less than what he is today, the glorious Redeemer, Savior of his people. It says that God may be all in all. Then God, that is Theos, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be all in all. He will be the object of all worship and service. His incomprehensible glory and beauty will fill our hearts so that we will love him with all of our being. God will govern and rule all things. Now, how should this truth of the resurrection impact our lives and thinking? Doctrine must always shape our practice, or else it's just head knowledge. The doctrine of the resurrection, in the first place, the doctrine of the resurrection is a call to constant watchfulness. The doctrine of the resurrection is a call to constant watchfulness. Please look with me at verses 32 to 34. What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts of Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The apostle here is saying that if there is nothing more than just this life, then what's the advantage of me risking my life every day? He speaks of fighting with beasts, most likely referring to the outburst of rage of his opponents. He speaks of an effectual door opening for him in his letter to the Corinthians, as he speaks being in Ephesus. There's an effectual door that's open for him, but there are many adversaries. If there is no resurrection, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just live like the world. Paul fears that some of the Corinthians may have been affected by the bad company they kept. He tells them that they should not be deceived because such company can corrupt the simplicity of their faith and the gospel. Brethren, let me ask you this. How much of the world's entertainment do you take in? I guarantee you that over time you will become dull to spiritual things and your love and devotion to Christ will be dampened. The apostle says, wake up from your drunken stupor and think soberly about your condition. You are in real danger, and by those who would lead you to error and vice. You may be in constant watchfulness. You must be, I should say, in constant watchfulness as one who is waiting for his master to come. Like that faithful servant described in Luke 12, who was faithfully doing his master's will, that no matter what time his master showed up, even if he showed up in the middle of the night, that servant, it says, his loins were girded, his lamp was burning, and he was doing his master's will. Brethren, that is what we're called to do. We are to be on the alert. We are to be watchful, because we don't know what time the master would come. It says if he came in the first watch of the night, he came in the second or the third watch in the night, that servant would be faithfully doing what he's called to do. So are you living in such a way that you would not be ashamed at his appearing? If not, I urge you to wake up and live in the power of Jesus Christ, which leads us to our next application point. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can now have victory over sin. Look with me at verses 56 to 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that death is feared, it is because of sin. And sin carries with it punishment because it's a violation of the law of God. But it says, thanks be to God who gives us victory over sin. We now have no condemnation because Christ suffered in our place. He died for our redemption and rose for our justification. And today we can receive daily grace from the risen Christ to overcome sin in our lives. If we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we shall bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, you can know victory in Christ over whatever sin is plaguing you. The question is, how serious are you about overcoming that sin in your life and totally being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? How serious, how committed are you to overcoming that sin? There's power in the resurrected Jesus Christ. There's grace in Him to overcome sin. Because we're not fighting this battle in our own strength. We're fighting in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him I live. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. So daily as that branch is abiding in the vine and drawing strength, drawing energy, drawing life from that vine, we must abide in Christ and His Word must abide in us that we may bear much fruit for His glory. Thirdly, we're to hold fast to the truth of the resurrection. Stay focused on God's agenda and be fruitful in the work of the Lord. Look with me at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. After leading us through a logical step-by-step argument of the resurrection, he ends in a life application. Like we said, our doctrine must shape our practice. So first thing is hold fast to the truth of the resurrection. We must hold fast to these two truths, brothers and sisters. These two truths. Christ is reigning over every power and ruler and authority. And He is bringing everything to a glorious end. Those are two truths. He's currently reigning and He is ordering all the events of history to accomplish His purposes and to bring it to a glorious end. This will keep your heart and mind at peace in the midst of these crises. He is controlling all the events of history, including this virus. Nothing can touch you outside of His sovereign will. Not even one hair of your head can fall without His knowledge and His will. How is that? How is that for complete control? I don't even need to worry about my hair, which I don't think at all about. But He takes account of how many hairs and which one falls to the ground. He's your shepherd king. He will guide and keep you. The ones for whom Jesus died, He is going to bring safely home, and no power in heaven or on earth can stop Him from His purpose. Secondly, stay focused on God's agenda. What do I mean by that? Now, we know that there is a revealed will of God that we see in Scripture, and then there is His hidden decrees that only He, the triune God, knows. It says in Isaiah 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. His revealed will is the so that we know at least for certain His revealed will is the sanctification of His church by conforming us to the image of His Son. That's one. Secondly, his revealed will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that for a fact. Those are two truths that we can see all over the pages of Scripture. First is the sanctification of His church by conforming us each to the image of His Son. So focus your prayer for us individually and corporately, as Pastor Joe reminded us on Tuesday night. How is our life individually not conformed to the will of God as revealed in Scripture? Then how are we as a church not conformed to His will? And we know that the second, as I mentioned, that it is that His will, none should perish, but all should come to repentance. How does He accomplish this will through How has He accomplished this will through the epidemic like the coronavirus? Well, for one thing, we know, as far as us as His church, right, we are praying more, both individually and as a church. We have a lot more prayer meeting going on, a lot more people involved in prayer. And so we praise God. And if you're not plugged into those small groups that you get the email, I urge you, please take advantage of that. If there is ever a time that we need to be praying, it's now. That we need to be praying for the Lord's will to be done in our lives, in our church, in the world. It is now. Call upon the Lord. So take advantage of that. If you're not plugged into those small groups and you're not showing up on Tuesday nights, I don't know what you're waiting for. Today is a day to be praying, to seek the Lord. If we are not praying, who do we expect to be praying? So we are praying more, individually as corporately. We're caring and showing sympathy towards one another, which the Scripture tells us to do. We are checking in on each other more frequently, texting, emailing, or talking. Some of us are evaluating our lives to see if we had put our security in bank accounts and 401ks or in our jobs or in our economy or in the modern medicine or in health and strength. I hope you are doing that. I hope you're taking this time to evaluate, how is my life? Am I putting my hope in those securities that can be taken away in a matter of days? And if so, it's a time to once again seek the Lord. As for the world, how is God accomplishing His agenda in the world? Well, for one thing, the world leaders are realizing they're not in control. They are not in control. They're puzzled. Where did this come from? We weren't ready for this. We didn't sign up for this. Crisis has created in people's lives, people are troubled. They're asking questions about what's going to happen. There's needs. Many people are listening to sermons online when, as before, they had no time. They had time for entertainment and recreation, but no time for God. Well, God says, now you have time. Now you have time. What else has God maybe doing through the COVID-19? Well, I heard on Friday that Planned Parenthood of the greater New York area was closing 12 locations, laid off 135 staff, and furloughed 111 and reduced its operating hours because of COVID-19. They also projected a loss of $20 to $30 million by the end of this year. So, brothers and sisters, God's agenda is much bigger than our little world of concern, and pray that His will be done. And let me also say, there are many voices that are vying for our attention today. Many voices from all around politics or health or everyone and everyone in between. They're vying for our attention. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, listen to the voice of your Savior. Listen to the voice of your Savior and stay focused on His agenda. There's a bigger picture. There's a bigger thing going on. Christ's will be accomplished. His enemies will be conquered. Satan will be conquered. The world leaders, they think they're in control. They are not in control. So don't be all tied up in knots about, well, this one is doing this. Well, that one took over. Well, this group or that Democrat or that party, whatever. Listen, Christ is on His throne. He's accomplishing His will, His purposes in the earth. Stay focused on His agenda. The sanctification of His people, the salvation of sinners. That's the revealed things that we know for sure that are His will. Finally, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that that your labors are not in vain. Always be doing the will of God and promoting His glory and advancing His kingdom. And not just sometimes, but always abounding, it says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because your labors have an eternal reward. People today spend a great deal of effort with the hope of gaining wealth or pleasure or position or some earthly glory. We, on the other hand, have an inheritance that doesn't fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Oh, brethren, what you do for Christ when you're serving your brothers and sisters, when you're engaged in furthering the kingdom of God, doing the will of God in your life. There's a greater reward, the glory that cannot be compared, to the things of this world. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for them that love Him. Oh, brethren, there's the eternal glory that Paul says that we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Fix your gaze on that. And I want to close with this. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this hope, this glorious hope you have given us, the hope of the resurrection. We thank you that we have a glorious Savior, Lord, who is exalted on high, who is above every king, every kingdom, every ruler, every power in heaven and on earth. He is seated in glory, and He is ordering all the events of history in order to bring about a glorious end when he will come on the cloud of glory with a mighty shout, and he will raise the dead, give life to those who are in Christ, and we will be forever with him. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the joy, for the glory that awaits us. Oh, help us by your grace to be fixed and focused, Lord, on Christ's agenda and his glory in the earth. Oh, I pray that your name would be hallowed and praised and lifted up today everywhere around the world as you've made this world, Lord, to stand still. To stand still and to look to your Son whom you've raised from the dead. Oh, may many today look to him and be saved. Oh, Father, we ask that you would do it for your namesake and your glory, and that through this you would sanctify your people, Lord. Oh, make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, O God. Deliver us, O Lord, from every sin that yet clings to us. And purify your people, Lord, a bride that is pure, spotless, Lord, that is ready for her master to come. Let none of us be found wanting. Let none of us be still engaged in this world, Lord. Keep us, Lord God, from the friendship of the world that is in enmity against God. Glorify your Son in us, we pray. We thank you, Father, in his matchless name we ask. Amen.